Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cenacle Series with Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. And we have Father with us, I'm going to go to him right now, and he will begin us and open us with prayer. I'm going to ask Father to unmute himself, and when that's done, I can get the video on him. Hello, Father.
Hello.
Well, welcome from the other side of the pond.
More than a pond.
That's wonderful. I didn't know that that you had, I thought you were leaving at the end of May, but so gracious of you again. I know you're in the midst of getting organized and unpacked and getting your schedule, your regiment ready and figuring things out. But thanks for taking the time, Father. Really, really, I mean that sincerely. From the bottom of my heart. Father, would you please begin us with a prayer?
Yes, before I pray, let me tell you, I only have 10 minutes.
Okay, that's fine.
Because the community I'm with here in Rome is going to say together the Compline prayers, mm-hmm. and we do it together in the chapel, which is just over there. So I'm here just for a couple of days before leaving this community and then going to another smaller community in Northern Italy on Tuesday. So let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, through the Immaculate Heart of the Blessed Mother, your well-beloved spouse, in this month of May devoted to her. Let us be settled and allow with docility the Holy Spirit to teach us as it taught Mary, by the power of God, the wisdom of the Son, and the clemency of the Spirit, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Well, again, with that said, again, we totally understand. Perhaps you can just share a few words on today, this beautiful day, this Mother's Day. And I know, the mother of all mothers deserves to be recognized on this day and every day as well. So if you can give us that, Father, and whenever you have to run, please let us know. We understand.
Can you hear noise in the back?
No.
Oh, good. There's some motorcycles going. Yeah, this is Rome.
Well, you're in Italy.
Yeah. So words, yes. The words that we speak should always be words that come from above, inspired from above. And it's not always easy when we're dealing with people who do not serve God, do not seek to live in God's divine will, and on the contrary, many times seek to oppose it. We're living in a time in which Christianity and the thought of religion is being deliberately attacked. It's not an accident, it's a deliberate effort. And it all comes from really the inspired work of Karl Marx, Charles Engels, and that Vladimir Ulyanovsky-Lenin implemented initially to combat Christianity in around 1917, the same time in Mexico, the Freemasonic President Calles was hanging priests on butcher hooks in public until the Cristeros came to the rescue of the church, and eventually the Knights of Columbus assisted them in stopping that tragedy. And this diabolical assault on Christianity never stops. You know, the Antichrist wears many masks in many generations. And this is something I think that is important for us to understand. Because whenever speaking of the devil, anti-Christian opposition on the part of diabolically influenced movements, anti-Christian personages, we always tend to think of one individual, like the Antichrist. Where is he? But really, it's not one, it's several. Even Cardinal Ratzinger made this remark. And in the book of Revelation, we find two, known as the false prophet and Gog. First, the false prophet comes, escorted by the nations known as the beast. Daniel and John speaks up. Then after the period of peace, there emerges another antichrist figure named Gog, who works with the pagan nations now known as Magog. And that's the final rebellion against God. So we are living in this millennial period of tribulation. And Jesus says in scripture that the darnel must grow with the wheat. And the reason for this is so that we can prove our loyalty to God. There has to be a test, as the Blessed Mother teaches us in the month of May, in the work dictated to Louisa, the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the Kingdom of the Divine Word Book, in order for us to merit heaven, just as the angels and Adam and Eve, and she had to pass the test. So we, and that's why the darnel has to grow with the wheat, the vid with the bed, and that's why this anti-Christian rebellion will never die. So it's good in a way, because it allows us to prove our loyalty to God. You know? But it's not so good in a way, because many people get swept away with evil. And St. John says in the book of Revelation that those who were doomed were meant to be doomed. You know, they were not destined to be in the book of life. But having said that, the month of May, devoted especially to Mary and her lessons on living in the divine will, teach us how to, little by little, incrementally, with simple works and words of desire and love, assume the garment of Christ, her son, that she had donned, which is a garment of light that's not visible necessarily to the naked eye. And that garment of light is really the light of grace, the light of faith, the light of grace that casts out evil, that protects us from the hour of Satan that's upon us now. So we're living right now in the greatest apostasy of the church and of the world. This is greater than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. The times we're living in are greater in terms of sin than the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, than the times of the genocide and ethnic cleansing over the last 200 years. And the reason for this primarily is abortion. Abortion has given Satan power, tremendous power. So abortion is a sacrifice to Satan. It robs God for all eternity of divine lives that these human beings could have generated had they received the gift of living in the divine will. Imagine all the children aborted that could have received the gift of the divine will. But God, who foresees all these things, even the crimes that Satan succeeds in accomplishing through weak individuals, foresees those few souls that will receive his gift. And therefore, he has preordained that only a few souls, those who live in the divine will, when I say few, I don't mean few as in you can count them on one hand, no. There'll be thousands, but compared to the human generations, they're few. That they will contain all the glory of all the angels and saints within them individually. Every soul who's living in the divine will contain all the glory of all the angels and saints combined. This is how powerful they will be. And God will draw the glory that all souls should have given him, but that have allowed Satan to trick them, dupe them, make them lost. Because he has given all the squandered graces that they've lost to those souls who live in his will. And this is why St. Louis de Montfort says that the souls in the end times will surpass the souls of the saints of the past, like cedars over shrubs. It's not because of anything we do. We don't do anything more. It's what God is doing in us. And all we have to do is invite his magnanimous gift of living in the divine world, which is an eternal operation that transcends time and space and impacts all things concomitantly, to fill us, flood us with him in such a way that we are clothed with this garment of light that keeps evil at bay. And while I'm on that topic, one more thing I wanted to share was, you had asked me last time we talked, Peter, that you don't remember coming across a passage in Louisa's writings where Jesus tells her that she saved the world or kept the world from being destroyed. That Mary kept the world from being destroyed. She kept the world. I did present this talk, because you asked me that question, on the Radio Maria podcast 2 weeks ago, not the last one, the previous one. So I quoted about 20 passages in Luis's volumes, where he talks about Jesus saving the world from destruction, Mary alone saving the world from destruction, with Jesus, of course, Luisa saving the world from destruction with Mary and Jesus. And then he goes on to say, those souls who live completely in my will also save the soul from destruction. So if God did not have these souls in whom he would give the gift of his will, whom he knows will receive it because God knows all things, even before they happen, the world would have been destroyed already. It is only on account of these souls in the end times that have yet to come to light and receive the gift that God is allowing this evil to exist, the darnel to grow with the wheat. So don't worry if you see evil becoming very rampant. As long as you are doing what God asks of you, don't worry. If you're not doing what God asks you, then you should worry. Then you should get off your butt and start doing what you're supposed to do, you know, praying, going to confession, communion often, doing your rounds, meditating on the passion, doing your prevenient act, doing your divine acts. Okay, right. I have literally 2 minutes left.
Well, Father, just to recap, you know, what you said was poignant. You know, we have to remember that, you know, the spiritual battle that's going on, it's against God. I mean, yes, humans and minions are being used. But I think, you know, just falling on the anniversary of Our Lady of Fatima, the feast yesterday, we can learn a lot from that. I mean, especially when she talks about the diabolical disorientation, where good will be bad, bad will be good, and focusing on good people will do bad things thinking they're doing good. I mean, this disorient. I mean, think about being disoriented when you wake up. I mean, there are people that really are working for evil and really thinking that they're not. I mean, it's clear. I mean, and that's a scary thought if you think about it, because they know not what they do. But our Lord told us that also. So again, I think keeping that in perspective, and I think your words helped us there. This has been going on since the beginning. It's going to continue until the end. And it gives us an opportunity to grow in faith and virtues.
Thank you. I'll give you a little peek of Italy.
Yes, please, Father. Now, when did you arrive, Father?
What's
that? I think you moved your PC and you froze. Oh, nice. Very nice. So you're in Rome? Looks like Rome.
Yeah, this is Rome. This is the general that I did my first year of theology in 1991. This is the same general that house of my community. Traffic down there.
And how long are you going to be in Rome for?
All right.
And be careful, because you're going to gain a lot of weight even in those 2 days in Rome. So I'll see you, Father. That's thank you so much point. For squeezing us in. I really appreciate it. Thank you, Father. We love you very much. God bless you too. See you in 2 weeks, hopefully, God willing. Okay, great. Bye-bye, Father. I was speaking to Father yesterday. He wasn't even sure he can come on. Let me just move this out for a second. What had happened was Father was actually scheduled to to leave for Rome at the end of this month, and things got pushed up, of course. You know, he's got to follow the superiors, and wasn't sure at all that he was able to come on. Again, this was last minute because he doesn't even have his itinerary set yet, and everything is new, even though he lived there for 20 years. So, you know, while he's getting in the process, we're just very thankful that his assignment in Rome, it appears like will not affect his Radio Maria broadcast, nor his coming on with us every other week. Again, there may be incidences where it's not available, but there was going to be a potential of him going to a place where that would not be possible, whether it be aesthetics, security, or lack of internet. But thank God all that should work out. Now, we do have some time, and Father Nuzzi was promised today. Sorry we didn't get to those questions, but I will save as many as I can and forward that to Father, hopefully, for next session. But I wanted to just talk a little bit. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring a broadcast up. It's in the archives of Father, which I think is very poignant for our times right now. There's been a lot of talk being pushed out of Italy, and for good reason. that for us to be united for this unity here. We seem to be working, some of us in silos, and again, it's going to happen naturally, but you know, we want to have some type of common denominator. And Father talks about something very interesting too, because do you unite for the sake of unity, or do you unite on the truth? That's the important question. You when you have differences of opinion, that's okay. But when you have differences of basically of baseline, either theology or understanding, it's almost impossible. I mean, how could, if I see orange and you see green, how are we going to come together and either both accept green or both accept orange? It can't happen. So without the truth, that's the common denominator. That's the link, really the conduit to bring unity. And until the truth is being disseminated widespread, I think it's going to be a Father Nuzzi. I agree with Father. I'm not the one that came up with the thesis. It's going to be very difficult. So again, as the education curve, I think, happens and we start to learn the true understanding of the writings of Louisa. And again, that's why Father's dissertation is so important, really, because while we're waiting for this critical edition, which has ambiguities, not errors, not problems per se, but the Vatican nor Corrado can bring anyone to the table that can pronounce this to the world through a Catholic perspective. They haven't found a theologian that can do that. I mean, Father Nuzzi, of course, can do it, but he hasn't been asked, for whatever reason. So while we're waiting for the critical edition, which could be anytime, we have Father Nuzzi's dissertation, which, again, was given abrogation, which is the academic equivalent of approval. So his approval by the Gregorian University of Rome, which is authorized by the Holy See. So when the Gregorian University of Rome says, yes, we approve, they're stamping and signing for the Holy See themselves. So we have all of Louisa's writings. We have it summarized. We have it grounded in our faith. We have it proven to be grounded in our faith. And then we have Father driving us into the volumes to corroborate where he came up with the syllabus and where he came up with the summary. So it's all there. I mean, again, this will even be trumped by the critical edition because it'll have the footnotes and the different ancillary things that'll have to go along with it. But this right now is really, I mean, what we need. And also we have the late Archbishop Bacheri also mentioning to us in the communication that anyone reading and journeying the divine will should have a priest available for any theological questions. It doesn't mean we have to have a priest to gather. And if you have no priest, you can't gather, you can't discuss the divine will, you can't study. That doesn't mean any of that. In fact, Archbishop Bacheri said, no, that's not what I mean. But for those ambiguities, for those theological questions that we cannot answer, and perhaps our local priest cannot answer, we need to go to a theologian that's well-grounded in the Catholic faith, of course, and in the Book of Heaven, in Louisa's writings, for that clarification. Because again, it's like coming to a fork in the road. And if we get the right answer, the right definition, we're going to travel the right road. If we get an improper definition or the wrong definition or understanding of it, we're going to be going down a wrong road. And if you've ever gotten lost like me, once you take that first wrong turn, every turn from there is wrong unless you're circling back and you're fortunate that way. So it's really important. So I think this episode that he, I don't even know what year it was. I think it was like 2 years ago, a year ago that he spoke about it. But I think it's very important. Again, that way I can fulfill bringing Father Nuzzi, even though he didn't come to us live today for very much time. But we appreciate what he did for the time he has. It's hard. He's got to get acclimated now. He's got to get situated and set up. And he's under the Roman superior for his order. And thanks be to God, everything is good. He still has permission. He's in good standing to teach the divine will. And we're just very thankful and very grateful. So why don't we do that? Again, I apologize that we didn't have Father longer, but we're really grateful to have him for the 10 or 12 minutes we did have. So I'm going to queue up the archive. It's a really good one. If you'd like to hang on and watch it. If not, you can just grab the date of it and watch it another time if you like. Thank you. God bless everyone, and I love everyone. Okay. Hello, good morning, everyone. Good afternoon or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary at Mary's Hill, Contemplative Divine Will Cynical. And today we have blessed to have with us, Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi, who will be joining us shortly. So I'm going to put the burden on every one of you. Again, if you do happen to see Father, please give me a heads up so that I can stop talking. but we are expecting Father at 2:15. And I'll wait for the brief introduction so until Father's on so that we can make sure that everything's grounded here. But we're going to open up with a short prayer. This is an anonymous prayer. I don't know who the author is, but it just seems so apropos and so divine willish, so to speak. So in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. From the center of the heart of God, let the entire earth, every person, every being, be blessed with divine love and kindness. Let the entire earth, every person, and every being be blessed with divine sweetness, divine joy, with warmness, caringness, and tenderness. From the center of the heart of God, let the entire earth, every person, and every being be blessed with inner healing, inner beauty, divine bliss, and divine oneness. All of this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So again, it's just a joy to be here. Oh, by the way, last time we had Father, and Father could not make it. What had happened was he was on a call with his Roman superior, and the conference ran long, so I don't blame him for telling his superior, can I put you on hold till I call this group over here in Pennsylvania? So he had to sort of go through the dialogue that he was involved with, and of course could not reach out to us. So we totally understand that. Did confirm, Father will be with us today, unless again something comes up. But this is what again I want to say the brief introduction until Father joins us. But basically, this is what we're talking about today. It's regarding Father Iannuzzi's dissertation. It's been around for a while, and I'm not sure how much it's being used or by how many. I know there's at least four or five Seneca groups that we know of that use a dissertation for their platform or for their nucleus of what they discuss. But I'm not sure how many pass that. So hopefully. With this bit of information that Father's going to give us about his dissertation, how to best utilize it, and why it's so important during these times. Maybe he won't say that because it might be a bit of a, he might think he might be bragging a bit. But basically, there was a correspondence sent out by the Bishop of Corrado, D'Ascenzo, Archbishop D'Ascenzo, back in 2004, March 6th, I think it was March 4th. And 2020. And in it, he made two, he was giving an update on the cause, but he made two specific, really important points, at least that we noted. The first was the admission that there's a lack of unity amongst divine will groups all over the world. Again, it's a classic case of I follow Peter, I follow Paul, I follow James. But it actually goes beyond that. There's a bit of vitriol behind it, and I don't understand what the divine will, how that can be present. But it is. I witness it every week. I listen to it every week. We have to get along, and we have to sort of get together. Again, that doesn't mean we can't have our favorites. Of course we can. Or if we resonate better with one of our spiritual directors or guides better than the other, then so be it. That's great. That's wonderful. That's part of our individuality. But to shun or to speak illy or to make up falsehoods, I mean, all of this is not only detrimental, not only is it a sin, but it's also, it's limiting God, because somebody may hear of this and believe it and then wish not to participate, especially in Father's dissertation. So that's why I think it was so important to bring Father on today and to discuss it. Let's see, I think Father may be here. I'm going to check right now. Perfect timing from Father. Yes, he is. Okay, I'm going to ask Father to unmute himself now. I do see a picture of the altar. Father, if you can hear me, I just sent a request for you to unmute yourself.
Yes, I got it.
Oh, okay, great. Thank you, Father. Thank you for joining us. I was just, Father, just going through a brief introduction, if I may, because I want you to hear it as well. The reason for this this entire program today was to clarify and to better understand your doctoral dissertation, especially in light of the current situation and based on the communication received by Corrado, by the Archbishop of Corrado, back last year in March, that, you know, in my opinion, he cited two very important things, among other things. The first was the obvious lack of unity among divine will groups. We spoke about this, and we speak about this at length. You know, it's sort of a classic case of I follow Paul, I follow Peter. And but, you know, that's okay to have favorites. But, you know, when we start to make up falsehoods or speak illy of people to other people, I mean, then we're talking about, you know, committing a sin, and we're talking about limiting God, because let someone else make up their mind who they like to listen to or who not. The second part was very important, and these are the words from the Archbishop, and I put it in this PowerPoint. He says that he has a grave concern that many groups have embraced the divine will, and they're in love with it, and they're journeying in it, or attempting to journey in it, but, quote, they lack the proper introduction and the contextualization, which is required with such writings of mysticism. That's what he said. And he also went on to say, Father, that in order to avoid this, quote, subjective interpretations, we need these to ground us and to help us, to guide us along our journey. And there doesn't seem to be anything out there to that effect. We sort of have different charisms leading different groups in different directions, and that's all great. But just like our Catholic faith, we have a grounding, unlike our Protestant brothers and sisters, and we have a foundation. And we feel here at Mary's Hill that right now there's no greater foundation to use for our journey in the divine will than your doctoral dissertation, because of what you've done with proving it, everything that Louisa penned to be driven into our to be bound in our Catholic faith, proven to be there. We'd like you to walk us through the dissertation, Father. Also mentioning along the way, some advice on how best to use it, maybe even structuring cenacles if you'd like to, if you have time. And then also, if you may, Father, just if you have a few minutes at the end, maybe just take some questions, because I'm sure some people are going to ask some questions. This is very important. And this may be the first of maybe several we may have to have in the course of a year. But I think this would be a great kickoff. And I really appreciate your time, Father.
Sure, happy to do so. What I'd like to do is start with a prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, the audio is perfect, Father. Thank you.
Great, thanks. Yeah, so today I'll do the Q&A followed by Mass. I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to do Mass, but I will. But in addressing the doctoral dissertation and the Archbishop's letter concerning an initiative that he is underscoring to find a common ground between those among those who follow Louisa's writings and proper theological, ecclesiological guidance in this regard. I wish the Archbishop would have given someone something concrete in that letter. I really don't see that there. I mean, I see the desire, that's beautiful, but how about step one, step two, step three? Now, we can find some of that articulated in various communications under two, three different bishops. But I think it would be much more helpful, in addition to simply stating we should unite, give us some concrete steps. I'm not saying he's not doing it on purpose. I just think maybe he doesn't know what steps there are to take at this point. And I would suggest that, number one, and this has been articulated in, you know, throughout various communications under Archbishop Cassati, Picchieri, and the present, that we must, number one, be faithful to the magisterium. And we should try to have Luisa's writings always interpreted through the optic of the magisterium. Now, the present Archbishop did say that particular point, but that does not yet unite us as in terms of an adhesive group that following, you know, the same teaching. And that's the problem. There are different teachings. And this is what is at the root of the division, I believe, among groups. Now, the question is this. Is it healthy to unite for the sake of unity, even though there are different teachings and doctrines being disseminated? That is, should different groups unite while at the same time disagreeing with different doctrines? That is, different ways of interpreting Luisa's writings. And it's not a black and white yes or no answer, but we cannot say, I'll say this parenthetically, that we can be in union if we're not in the truth. So the first thing to say is you have to be in the truth in order for you to have true communion. Remember, communion is not from us. It's from the Holy Spirit. Do you know why we call the Eucharist communion? Because it's of God. Anyone can form a community. No one can form a communion. Community is a conglomeration of bodies together like a CEO board. You don't need God for that. Communion is a gift of the Holy Spirit that's founded in what? Truth. The truth will set you free. So when in the Old, you may say in the Old Testament, there were these divisions, right? God said, don't associate with these Gentile groups. And then in the New Testament, when Paul said, if someone comes preaching you a different doctrine than what I taught you, anathema sit, may he be condemned. So on the one hand, we're not looking for unity for the sake of a warm fuzzy or to hug trees and sing kumbaya and do trust throws. I mean, that comes fine. But that's not the purpose of unity. That's the effect. It's the cause is the truth. We must live in the truth. And then if we do that, unity will follow by itself. There will be no more reason for division. If I were to ask you, what is the cause of the divisions in your opinion? I think you would agree and say different teachings. So the question therefore is, how can we all come to the same teaching? And that, I think, has not been properly or effectively or thoroughly addressed in these appeals to unite. The first thing we have to do is be loyal to the magisterium. Now, here's a question. What if there are things the magisterium does not definitively define, like, for example, the era of peace that Jesus speaks to Luisa about many times? He uses the word era of peace around a dozen times in her writings, that this era of the divine will on earth will come. The magisterium has not yet definitively pronounced on this reality that this hasn't been embraced by the church fathers and doctors. So people are at liberty, when the church has not pronounced definitively on a topic, to debate about it, to talk about it, to discuss on it. Those things we don't have to always agree on and still be united with because the church has not pronounced itself definitively on these things. However, when we're reading the writings of Luisa, and we see that it says there's going to be an era of peace, and we deny that era of peace, there's not going to be unity. That's impossible, because it's in Luisa's writings. And if we deny that, and we try to go with another group who believes that, how can there be unity? There can't be, because they differ on doctrine. So even though the church may not have pronounced itself definitively on a topic, that doesn't mean that we can now just disagree if it's in the writings of Luisa. We have to agree on something there. That's fundamental, the error of peace, to believing in the divine will. That's just one example. Another example is when the church has pronounced itself definitively on something, and we still disagree with that, we cannot be in unity with those who live the truth the magisterium teaches. So there are two things that have to be addressed, I think, practically in order to unite. How do we come to the same teaching or doctrine of Louise's text without deviating from magisterial teaching, one? And how do we unite in the doctrine of Louise's text and our teaching thereof on matters the church has not yet definitively pronounced itself? And I think I gave the two answers there. If the writings address something the church has not definitively pronounced itself on, and we don't agree on these teachings, and we can't, it's really not practical. If you think we can unite, we can't. We can talk, we can, you know, talk to each other and communicate, that's fine. But when it comes to embracing these writings, we're not going to always be in the same camp, so to speak. So it's not a matter of individual, I think, competing, me against him for fame or vainglory or whatever else. I think it's a matter of agreeing with doctrine. So having said that, what are the practical steps we can do to bring these two anomalies or reconcile the two and bring them together? I think, like you said, Peter, the doctoral dissertation is a good way to start because it's the only work in the Catholic Church on Louise's writings that interprets them in a way that is consistent with the magisterium and that bears the seals of the church's approval. And you could see the seals on the inside cover from the Pontifical University of Rome. Now, should someone go against this thesis and say, oh, we don't need it? Did my video just die?
No, I'm actually showing the seal of your dissertation.
Okay, sorry about that, yeah. Yeah, if you see, you'll see actually a seal, like a circle with a stamp from the university. There it is. And it has two actual statements of approval in 2012 and 2013. And if someone goes against this, then they're going against the Pontifical University of Rome. And unfortunately, there have been people that have criticized this simply because it did not come through the Corrado. And what people don't realize is this, Corrado does not have the authority to grant approval to this thesis. It does not. I'm out of its jurisdiction, and so were you. So you just have to go through the proper channels. For example, suppose you want to write a prayer and have that prayer approved by the church. Who do you go to? Let's say it's a divine will prayer. You go to your bishop. You don't go to anyone else. It's your bishop. He's your local ordinary. So anything outside of your diocese is not the competency of your bishop. That's of another bishop. So wherever you reside, that bishop there in that residence is your authority. He's the person you go to. So if I'm doing a dissertation at the Pontifical University, that is the competent ecclesiastical organ, not any other diocese that gives the approval to the seal. Now, I can also ask other approvals if I want, but it's not essential. But the point is, I think we all want to unite. I don't think anyone has a question about that. But if we really want unity, then we would lay this thing out practically, step by step. Let us unite in doctrine. Number one, how do we do it? With matters regarding the church's official pronouncement through the magisterium and unofficial pronouncements through the magisterium, meaning they're not yet definitively declared upon. I think I'm trying to explain that to you here. And number two, we have to look to those who are considered experts in the field of doctrine, namely theologians. Specifically, Cardinal Cassati and Piketty wrote this out, specifically in the fields of dogmatic and spiritual theology, these two fields. So that's really the expert to help interpret. Why? Because a person who's a theologian, let's say, in the field of canon law, well, that's not really a theologian, they call it jurisprudence doctrine. Let's consider a person in the field of moral theology or soteriology or pneumatology. These may help, but the kind of theologian Archbishop Piketty stated, as well as Cassati, that is really the one to help guide in the interpretation of Louisa's writings is someone who is conversant in dogmatic doctrine, dogmatic theology, and spiritual theology, that is, interpreting revelation. So when there are passages in Louisa's text that seem to contradict, and there are, or grammatical mistakes, this is where the spiritual theologian comes in. He helps interpret and explain why a human instrument can be defective in the transmission of an inerrant or undefective word of God. And this happens with a lot of the saints, where they unintentionally write things that are incorrect. And this is important. Why? Because you can have a group led by a priest who's not a theologian. And that's the case in 0.9% of prayer groups. I know maybe one that has a theologian. And he may interpret the writings of Louisa as he reads them, like you would, and unknowingly misinterpret them. This is common ground. He means well, but because he's not conversant in spiritual theology at that level of being a theologian, then, by the way, to get there, it's about 12 years, you know, to be a theologian at that level. And because you have to do the dissertation, some 8 years minimum that goes on beyond that, depending on the length of the work you're doing. Then he can say, look, this is not what Louisa intends, because look over here and over here and over here, cross-referencing, you see, she contradicts it. Same thing can be said with the Bible. And this is why the Catholic Church has not allowed the individual to interpret it privately. They may, through inspiration, interpret it as they wish. But when it comes to publicly presenting the Bible, you have to be qualified, and your bishop has to give you approval. Because the Bible is steeped, embedded, couched in allegories, symbols. Same with Louisa's writings. Let any one of you try to interpret the book of this Canticle of Canticles or the book of Revelation. I guarantee you there will be 1,000 different interpretations today if you do that without the church's guidance. And that's what we don't have today with Louisa's writings in terms of an official critical rendition. Now, even if the critical edition comes out, it's still not going to explain all the interpretations of Louisa. The critical edition does not do that. Critical edition simply adds, you know, an index, table of contents, some footnotes here and there, and has approval. But many passages you're going to still have to learn how to interpret. How? Through experts in the field of theology. And in that sense, this dissertation helps because it's the only work that has the approval of the Pontifical University of Rome on specifically the interpretations of Louisa's writings. No other work today has that. Now, does that make us a better group than others? Of course not. It simply makes us aware of the proper path we ought to follow in order to remain united in the truth. And by being united in the truth, united as groups promoting the divine will. So simply saying, let's all unite, that's not good enough. You have to give us concrete steps. Tell us, this is how you unite, because you cannot be united unless it's in the truth. So it's fair for someone to say, I disagree with that interpretation, and this is why. The Magisterium teaches this. Louisa says this in multiple passages that contradicts this interpretation. But let me ask you a question. Let me ask the whole church a question. Who's doing this? If you really want unity, then do something. Form an equipe, form a commission, get theologians together and put out interpretation. I don't see anyone taking this initiative. And this to me is a pity, it's a shame. And I did what I could in the capacity I could. I'm not a bishop, I'm a priest, and I did what I could in my capacity as a priest, which is putting a dissertation together, seeking formal approval, which I received, and publishing it, and I received permission for the publication. So I invite everyone to get this copy, you know, and read it and review it. And you see all these footnotes of church doctors and fathers and magisterial councils and supporting all the interpretations I put forth. And it's not my interpretation. It's me showing what Louisa means in light of the magisterial teachings. Yeah.
Father, with respect to can you just mention, I don't know how much time we have. Can you mention the outline of the dissertation, how you've formulated it and how you've organized it?
Yeah, The first is an introduction, and you always have to have that because whenever presenting a systematic analytical work on theology, you have to follow the norms of the pontifical university. And these norms are determined by the university faculty. So they require an introduction explaining an overview of the entire thesis. So the first part is explaining who Louisa is, the author. Now, you never say in a dissertation, because remember, you're presenting it to theologians who may not know much or if any of anything of Louisa. And these theologians are not there to shake your hand, trust me. When it comes to the university, it's a shark tank. I mean, it's either, if you get one wrong comma, you're out. So you have to be very careful in every word you use, every punctuation you use. And they will criticize punctuation as well. That now then the publication or the printing of it, there will always occur typos and misprints. That happens, especially in something that's 800 pages, just short of 900 pages like the dissertation. But in the intro, I explain the overview, the introduction, who is the author, Louisa. You never say, who is the prophet, Louisa. You don't use those words, because now you're already coloring the interpretation of the professors who are completely objective. She is an author, and that is all. We will determine if she's inspired by God. So you just present her as the author, who maintains that she received revelations from Jesus, and these revelations were corroborated in their authenticity by her bishops, her priests, the doctors, Francais, the theologian and priest, and doctor who reviewed her, Calvi, who wrote his testimony of the authenticity of her phenomena, etc. Then I talk about chapter one in the introduction up to chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. So in chapter one, I talk about Louisa. Then in chapter two, I go right into the theology, the fiat of creation. All Louisa's references to Adam and Eve before original sin, then into original sin. So the thesis is laid out in chronological form from the moment of creation to the present day of Louisa, actually to 2012. And in chapter two, after addressing the theology of creation in Louisa's writings, I address the theology of redemption in chapter two, how Jesus had to atone for sin and begin the work of restoration of this gift that Adam and Eve lost, accomplishing the work of redemption so as to invoke the Holy Spirit in John 16, chapter 12, who would lead us to all the truth, reminding us of things Christ taught us. Who is the third fiat in this great triple work of the divinization of the cosmos? So in chapter three, I go into the fiat of sanctification. And this is the longest of all chapters, because this is really the heart of Louisa's theology. So this would be chapter four. One is who is Louisa, her biography. Two is the fiat of creation. Three is the fiat of redemption. Four is the fiat of sanctification. Then in chapters 5, 6, 7, I go into cross-referencing and comparing all Louisa's theology to patristic theology, chapter 5, scholastic theology, chapter 6, and contemporary theology, chapter 7, showing that this is not just my interpretation of her writings, this is their interpretation. So, for example, when she talks about the Holy Trinity indwelling in the soul, which Thomas Aquinas did not ever speak of. I couldn't address that in the scholastic chapter 6, but in chapter 5, the patristics, because the patristics spoke about this indwelling of the Trinity, even before Louisa was born. So even though she had no knowledge of patristic theology, Louisa, it's replete in the Eastern Fathers. So I had to dig this out to show that, look, this theology, although it's not mentioned by Aquinas, which the Western Church is familiar with, it's found all over the Eastern theology, which we're not familiar with. So the first 1,000 years of church theology are Greek, patristic. The second 1,000 years plus are Western, Latin writers. And we're familiar only, I'd say 95% with the Western, 5% with the Greek. So that's what I had to do. I had to show how her writings are interpreted in terms of the indwelling of the Trinity or the ability for the soul to trilocate into the past, present, future, not in actuality, but in potency in the writings of Augustine, who was also a Greek. He was a Latin writer, but from the Greek era. He's from the fourth century. very little Greek with Augustine, and show that, look, even though these writers, or Simon, the new theologian who came before Louisa, even though these writers, and Catherine of Siena too, knew of this ability of the soul to transcend time and space and impact all things of the past, present, future, they admit, though we have this ability, it has not yet been actualized in us. But they admitted it exists. So I show that in Louisa's writing, saying, look, she's telling us now through Jesus, telling us through her, that it's now happening. How do we know this can happen? Because they said it was possible in the past. And now, so when I connect the dots, I'm showing that her writings are consistent. Her claim, so to speak, that this ability, the propensity of the soul to transcend time was always latent within the soul, waiting to be actualized. And now with the third fiat, the Holy Spirit is the agent who actualizes this, and it's happening now. So that's how I lay out the dissertation. And the last chapter is Beyond Contemporary Theology is important, because there I include everyone from the time of the Neo-Scholastics, you know, from the time of the end of like the 18th century on, which is like Orff von Balthasar, Henri de Lubac, Jacques Chenialou, or Joseph Ratzinger, Karl Wojtyła, etc., who talk about this outpouring, the second Pentecost, that's now happening. Even Saint Pope John Paul II mentions this, and he uses the word live in the will of God, John Paul II, living in the will of God, as well as Saint Pope John the 23rd. They both spoke of this new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that's how the dissertation is presented.
Great. And for more information, you can go to Father's website, which is ltdw.org. And you can look the book up there. You can read about it. You can actually purchase it. You can also go to our website under Father Annuzzi and be linked to his website. So if you have any questions, just reach out to us here, and we'll be able to the best help. And if we can't, we'll reach out to Father for you. But Father, thank you so much. Again, we need to start somewhere. And I think people are of goodwill. And I think if they know where to start, they will, for the benefit of all. Because again, we're journeying in this gift for all, not just for ourselves. And we're taught that. And I think we believe that. So, but thank you very much for that.
Yes. Yeah, I want unity. I'm willing to work with anyone as long as, and I don't say this because I'm in any way prejudiced. It's because I'm very sensitive to improper expressions of Louisa's writings, improper interpretations. And again, there's always room to discuss and to debate. That's fine. But when we can never go against the church's magisterial teachings, and we cannot, though we may not be aware of it, communicate things that are either schismatic or heretical. And theology is very complicated. No one human mind can contain all the theology of 2,000 years. It's impossible. Not even Aquinas could do that. He would seek assistance from other professors in different fields to write a Summa. He didn't do it on his own. Certainly he wrote it, but he was always consulting with different professors in Paris and at other places. Even in Rome, when he stayed at the Santa Sabina monastery, which was only about half a mile from where I did my dissertation in Italy. I was staying at the St. Joseph at Monastery, which is walking distance from where he stayed at the Santa Sabina, where he was in the theologica. And therefore, it's presumptuous for anyone to say, I will interpret Louisa's writings for you. That's presumptuous. We have to consult with those. Even I consult with certain issues I'm not very conversant in, that not with dogmatic or spiritual theology, but on other things like catechetics at the time of Louisa. When I was doing my dissertation, I had to ask several professors in Rome, which catechism did she use? Because she doesn't say it. So after doing some research, I found out it was the Baltimore Catechism that she was reading in Italian, but also in Latin. She didn't understand any Latin, so she read it in Italian. And Father Furio, who gave her first communion, and the bishop there gave her baptism confirmation, they were reading from the Baltimore Catechism in Italian. So things like that I would seek, consultation for. Say, well, what? Because they know that better than I do. That's their field of theology.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Father. Again, it's our advice here at Mary's Hill that we use this method, we use this resource, this blessing that we've been given. Again, that doesn't mean we shun anyone else. We use everything we have at our disposal. But again, Father, I think the most important, one of the most important things that stuck out that you said was about you can't have unity for the sake of unity. You have to have unity based on the truth, because then it's going to be true unity. It's not going to be a false unity. It reminds me when I was in business school, my professor said, you don't go in business to be in business. You go in business to make money. And so it's just simple. We want to be united, but we have to be united on a common denominator. We can't just be fragmented and united, because it's never going to last. But thank you so much, Father.
You're welcome. And that money is our divine commerce that Jesus calls it.
That's right. Capital sometimes too.
Divine capital.
What's the surprise, Father? You're going to actually give us the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass today?
Yes, yes. Wonderful. I had a little incident. Yeah, a little with my right foot. I was putting out a fire yesterday, and I had it on a sandy ground, like clay and sand, and I had it just on the ground, a few logs. And I didn't realize this. Now I know it, that even though you're not stepping on the fire, but around it barefoot, the heat is as intense in the dirt or the sand around the logs as it is in the logs. It's over 1,000 degrees. So I put my foot on it slightly. I said, ouch.
And you were barefoot.
Offered up to you guys. Yes. So I have the stigmata on one foot.
Oh, I hope that heals quickly. Thank God it's not your hand, though, Father. It won't interfere with your consecration.
Yes, yes.
Okay, well, we can be silent now as we prepare for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful surprise. And again, if you have any questions about the dissertation, highly recommend using it. We've been using it now for a few years. And please let us know the questions so Father can get you the answers. Because again, as we get the additional information, I think that truth is going to become very evident to all of us. Thank you.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Prayers before the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. O most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of tenderness and mercy, we miserable and unworthy sinners fly to you with all the affection of our hearts. We beseech your motherly love, that as you stood by your most dear Son while he hung on the cross, so in your kindness you may be pleased to stand by me and others, and all priests who today are offering the sacrifice here and throughout the entire Holy Church, so that with your gracious help we may offer a worthy and acceptable oblation in the sight of the Most High and Undivided Trinity. Amen. The entrance antiphon. Look to your covenant, O Lord, and forget not the life of your poor ones forever. Arise, O God, and defend your cause, and forget not the cries of those who seek you. The Lord be with you. Let us call to mind our sins. I confess to Almighty God, and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and what I have failed to do, through my most grievous fault. Therefore, I ask Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life.
Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. We give you thanks for your great glory. Lord God, heavenly King, O God, almighty Father, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. You take away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. In this moment of silence, we form the intentions for which we offer this Mass on this 19th Sunday in Ordinary Time. Almighty, ever-living God, whom taught by the Holy Spirit we dare to call Father, bring, we pray, to perfection in our hearts the spirit of adoption as your sons and daughters, that we may merit to enter into the inheritance which you have promised. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. A reading from the Book of Kings. Elijah went a day's journey into the desert until he came to a broom tree and sat beneath it. He prayed for death, saying, "This is enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He lay down and fell asleep under the broom tree, but then an angel touched him and ordered him to get up and eat. Elijah looked, and there at his head was a hearth cake and a jug of water. After he ate and drank, he lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and ordered, "Get up and eat, else the journey will be too long for you." He got up, ate, and drank. Then, strengthened by that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Horeb. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The responsorial psalm. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall ever be in my mouth. Let my soul glory in the Lord, and the lowly will hear me and be glad. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. Together let us extol his name. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Look to him that you may be radiant with joy, and your faces not blush with shame. When the afflicted man called out, the Lord heard, and from all his distress he saved him. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see how good the Lord is. Bless the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you were sealed by the day of redemption. All bitterness, fury, anger, shouting, reviling must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Christ. So be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love, as Christ loved us and handed himself over for us as a sacrificial offering to God for a fragrant aroma. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, says the Lord. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. The Jews murmured about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? Then how can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you. Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. I wish to share with you in this brief reflection, it's a homily, meaning it's based on the right readings of the Gospel primarily, emphasizes the importance of the bread of life. Christ is communion. Christ gives us himself as bread. Even though the Pharisees or the scribes, the Jews did not understand what this meant, nor did his apostles at the time, namely that Christ would become bread to be consumed through physical bread, in which he would transubstantiate his essence, they nonetheless murmured among themselves rather than inquiring from him. And sometimes the apostles refrained from such inquiries because there are certain things we just don't ask people in authority. You know, like when John, after the resurrection of Christ, identified Christ as the Lord on the beach, preparing some fish while the apostles were in the boat, and where Peter threw himself in the water to go meet the Lord, only to find himself back in the boat again, and they all come ashore in the boat. John, after he had recognized the Lord, he said no one would dare ask him, are you the Lord? Even though they knew it. So there are certain things we don't ask people out of respect. And even though they didn't understand that Christ was going to be the bread, as we do now in the Eucharist, some refrained from asking him out of respect, while others didn't refrain out of respect, but out of a spirit of criticism to condemn him. And those are the ones that Christ said, stop murmuring to. Now, Christ, we must realize, when he reveals himself to us, as in the case of Louisa's writings, he doesn't reveal himself to us in such a way that we understand everything at once. That's not God's way. In all revelation, even the Bible, even to his apostles, Jesus did not reveal himself in that way. He always reveals himself to us little by little. Why? Because he wants to elicit from us trust and faith in him. And when seeing that trust and faith elicited, he gives us more truth. So that's why Jesus tells Louisa, whenever I reveal myself, I do not reveal everything all at once, little by little. When you have fully masticated, assimilated, digested that truth, then I will give you another truth. When that mastication, assimilation, digestion refers to are pondering in our heart that without fully understanding it. And it is through the pondering, the reflection, the application of our knowledge, our trust, our faith, that that truth comes to better understanding. Without truth, without trust, without faith, we won't grow in the knowledge of that truth. And that's how Mary grew too, when she pondered things in her heart, like Jesus' disappearance in the temple for 3 days. By pondering it, she understood that this was a foretelling of his 3 days in the tomb, that he would again depart from her. Now, when it comes to believing, having faith in God, humility is essential. For it is humility that enables us to surrender our intellect, our way of thinking, in faith to God. Not abandoning rational principles, but rather embracing them while being open to further knowledge that we don't have. The rationalistic mind is not open in faith to further truth. It wants to know everything here and now, and that's it. And that is not a person who will grow in the divine law, at least intellectually, because more truths will be given to them because they're not open to know more. So the Christian faith, the Christian life that we go through is not by sight, as St. Paul says, but by faith. And humility allows us to experience God performing a miracle every day in his church at the Eucharistic consecration. Even today, we don't fully understand the Eucharist. And still we ponder and reflect, knowing that one day we will fully understand it, and that is with the beatific vision. So I cannot fully comprehend how God can become bread and wine. It's beyond human comprehension. But it does not contradict human comprehension. Just sort of surpasses it, transcends it. To help us understand and believe from time to time that God is present in the Eucharist, he has allowed visible miracles of the Eucharist to occur, Eucharistic miracles we call them, like Lanciano, Italy, or Bolsena, Italy in the year 1265, when a priest was going to Rome and stopped in the city of Bolsena, about 70 miles north of Rome. And there during the consecration, he elevated the host, questioning the reality of the transubstantiation. And as the host was raised, the bread turned into flesh and began to bleed, and drops of the blood came down from the bread onto small white cloth on the altar called the corporum, which is preserved to this day in Italy. And the following year, in 1264, Pope Urban IV instituted the feast of the most precious body and blood of our Lord, Corpus Christi. And he asked St. Thomas Aquinas to write hymns for this feast. So Thomas therefore composed what we have today that we sing during adoration and benediction, Tantum Ergo and O Salutaris Hostia, all because of this Eucharistic miracle of Bolsena, Italy. And then we have the other one in 700, the Feast of Lanciano, where the blood, the Eucharist turned into blood as well and liquefies every year to this day. And despite the fact that this miracle took place over 1300 years ago, one can still see the flesh in a monstrance and the blood in a glass chalice, which are exposed every day. And the blood has congealed and is now in 5 clots in a glass chalice. And an interesting point about these 5 clots is that when you weigh one of them, 1 clot congealed of blood is the same weight as all 5 together. Science cannot explain this. And 2 of them together weigh the same as all 5. In fact, no matter how many times you weigh them in different ways you weigh them, the blood clots individually or in a group are all the same weight. And this is occurring today. Now we know that this is reality, not only because of faith, but because God has aided our faith with these Eucharistic miracles. And in 1971 and 81, a hospital laboratory tested the flesh and blood discovered in these Eucharistic miracles. The Vatican sent them off to a laboratory. And it came back to be human blood, AB positive, of the muscle tissue of the heart, the myocardium. And it makes sense because it's the feast of the body and blood of Christ is really the feast of the Sacred Heart. Because remember, when Lanciano put his sword through the side of Christ, he punctured his heart, the pericardial sac that contained blood and water. Because remember, Christ's heart broke on the cross, literally. It ruptured. But the pericardial sac contained the blood and water. And when Lanciano, we call him Lanciano, that simply means spear, pierced the side of Christ, all that blood and water and edema accumulating in the pericardial sac was increasing in pressure. That when it was punctured, it didn't just drip forward, it gushed forth, sprayed him. That's why Jesus tells Faustina, say, O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a font of mercy for us, I trust in you. So you have to trust and have faith that God is the one who is speaking to us. And with that, we can grow more and more in the knowledge of the truths of living in the divine will. And then again in 1978, a few years later after this test that yielded an AB positive myocardium tissue result, NASA's scientists tested the blood of the Shroud of Turin and also interestingly discovered that this too was AB positive. And they did not know the results of the other test that was AB positive. And the face cloth mentioned in John 26, where, you know, Veronica wept the face of Jesus, was also examined by NASA. And it too was AB positive. So these are but two Eucharistic miracles. And all the Eucharistic miracles are an answer to any doubts that people may have concerning the real presence of Christ. If we take that one step further and apply it to the divine will, we find that the body and blood of Christ is not just in the Eucharist. It is us. If we are living in the divine will, it doesn't make us God as a person like the Eucharist is, but it makes us contain the same real presence of God that is in the Eucharist. So we are therefore living tabernacles, living hosts in a way, containing the full presence of Christ as he is present in the Eucharist. And there was a book put out that I'm translating, and it's been on the shelf for quite a few years due to work, that written by Vera Greta called Tabernacoli Viventi. She was a mystic from Savona, Italy, who died in the early 1990s, who had revelations from God. And Jesus tells her that he's bringing about the era of living tabernacles, where we contain the real presence of Christ as he is present in the Eucharist. And therefore we become the body, blood, flesh, and divinity of Christ, not by essence, but by participation, because we contain him who is present in us, in our blood, in our thoughts, in our words, in our will, in our memory. And this is really a transformation, which we celebrated, 3 days ago, the Feast of the Transfiguration, 2 days ago, 3 days ago, of our bodies, in the mystical sense of the word. So we don't see each other as God visibly, but interiorly that reality is no less present than it was, than it is, let's say, in those who are in the grace of God in heaven. Certainly, we're not confirmed in grace on earth, and we're not enjoying all the prerogatives of the beatific vision. But nonetheless, we are given this extraordinary gift whereby we can consider ourselves living tabernacles if we are living in the grace of God in his divine will. And how do we know we are? We trust as long as we do our best, God will do the rest. And we don't go around saying, hey, I'm living in the divine will. No, we don't say it at all. Because there has to be humility. We say we hope we are. And that's the way Louisa was throughout her whole life. She would never tell anyone, I'm living in the divine will. Jesus would tell her she was, and sometimes she would doubt it. And that humility is essential. Like St. Paul says, it keeps us from becoming unduly elated. And Vera Greta, this mystic of Savona, Italy, she writes that when one person greets another, Jesus tells her this, and they're both living in his will, they're living tabernacles, they should bow to each other because they recognize in each other the body of Christ. So may this Sunday remind us of the importance of the virtues of faith, trust, humility, and always being open to the Holy Spirit, not suppressing the Holy Spirit. Let us now stand or remain where you are and renew our faith we will do the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. We turn with humility and confidence to our Lord, presenting to him the prayers we bring to this Mass. For Pope Francis, the bishops, the clergy, with the people entrusted to their charge, that they may preach the truth in love, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who hold public office, that they may turn back to the gospel and promote Christian values and support Christianity throughout the world. In promoting the common good, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the conversion of those leaders in government that promote abortion, that they may convert and be saved, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are taking away our liberties, who are unduly stressing people with unnecessary restrictions, that they too may be converted, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who travel by sea, land, or air, for captives in all held in prison, those suffering from solitude in nursing homes, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For all those with disabilities, that God may bless their parents and bless them, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the dying, especially our loved ones, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. That we may live in the divine will and establish unity and truth, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the intentions we hold in the silence of our hearts. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. May the petitions of your church be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, so that we may receive from your mercy what we cannot ask out of confidence in our own merits. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have this wine we offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life. Blessed be God forever. What a mystery, this water and wine that we come to share in the divinity of Christ, humble himself to share in our humanity. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have this wine we offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink. Blessed be God forever. Pray that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at my hands for the praise and glory of his for our good and the good of all his holy church. Be pleased, O Lord, to accept the offerings of your church, for in your mercy you have given them to be offered, and by your power you transform them into the mystery of our salvation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, For you so loved the world that in your mercy you sent us the Redeemer to live like us in all things but sin, so that you might love in us what you love in your Son, by whose obedience we have been restored to those gifts of yours that by sinning we had lost in disobedience. And so, Lord, with all the angels and saints, we too give you thanks. As an exaltation, we acclaim, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You are indeed holy and to be glorified, O God, who love the human race and who always walk with us on the journey of life. Blessed indeed is your Son present in our midst, when we are gathered by his love, and when as once for the disciples, so now for us, he opens the scriptures and breaks the bread. Therefore, Father most merciful, we ask that you send forth your Holy Spirit to sanctify these gifts of bread and wine, that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time, on the day before he was to suffer, on the night of the Last Supper, he took bread and said the blessing, broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice, gave you thanks, and gave the chalice to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. The mystery of faith. We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. Therefore, Holy Father, as we celebrate the memorial of Christ, your Son, our Savior, whom you led through his passion and death on the cross to the glory of the resurrection, and whom you have seated at your right hand, we proclaim the work of your love until he comes again, and we offer you the bread of life and the chalice of blessing. Look with favor on the oblation of your church, in which we show forth the paschal sacrifice of Christ that has been handed on to us, and grant that by the power of the Spirit of your love, we may be counted in now and until the day of eternity among the members of your Son, in whose body and blood we have communion. And so, having called us to your table, Lord, confirm us in unity, so that together with Francis, our Pope, the bishops, priests, deacons, and your entire people, as we walk your ways with faith and hope, we may strive to bring joy and trust into the world. Remember our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the peace of your Christ, and all the dead whose faith you alone have known. Admit them to rejoice in the light of your face, and in the resurrection, give them the fullness of life. Grant also to us, when our earthly pilgrimage is done, that we may come to an eternal dwelling place and live with you forever. there in communion with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, with Blessed Joseph, her spouse, with the apostles and martyrs, Saint Hannibal, the servant of God, Louisa, and with all the saints, we shall praise and exalt you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Through him and with him and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. Let us now pray in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us, O Lord, we pray, from every evil, and graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress, as we await the blessed hope and coming of our Savior in Jesus Christ. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you," look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church, and graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will, who live and reign forever and ever. The peace of the Lord be with you always. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. I invite all of you to receive a spiritual communion by asking the Lord to come to you as you desire to receive him sacramentally, but because you cannot, nonetheless desire he come into you as no less real as he is present in the Eucharist. Amen. the communion antiphon. O Jerusalem, glorify the Lord who gives you your fill of finest wheat. Let us pray. May the communion in your sacrament that we have consumed save us, O Lord, and confirm us in the light of your truth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go forth, the Mass is ended. Thanks be to God. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen.
And that concludes our cenacle for today. Thanks be to God. Bye, everyone.